Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this new day. And we thank you, God, that we could gather here today around your word. May your word be, again, life and light to us. We live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Lord, make that a reality in our souls. Let us hear from heaven today, not our own suppositions, but your heavenly word. May we embrace it and treasure it, and may it grant us to see Jesus and him more fully. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, how many of you have been reading the book of Ruth? Ever since I got this assignment, I started reading through it at least once a day. And you can do that in 15 minutes. This is an incredible book. You know, last week, we were treated to confusion, chaos, darkness, ending with, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And this morning we come to this little book that is set right in the middle of that situation. It's kind of like a jeweler displaying his most precious diamond on a black velvet background. And this is where we find the book of Ruth. I love this book. The more I read it, the more I get out of it. And it's only four chapters long. It's only the second book in the Bible named after a woman. What's the other one? You guys are good. But this little book is so packed with drama and emotion, tragedy, great tragedy, that gets subsumed, as it were, by great joy. And it really really captures the readers from the start. How many of you like Hallmark movies? All the ladies' hands. Oh, man, I'm sorry. I've come to endure them. But as I was reading through this, I was struck with the thought, this is the best Hallmark movie ever, isn't it? I mean, it's you got a girl, you got a guy, both of whom are unaware each other exist, and they get thrown together by the happy hand of fate. The girl is rescued out of dire straits by a filthy rich, handsome guy. Well, I don't know if he was handsome or not, but very kind, very, very loving guy, very wealthy man. We get introduced to a crisis which threatens to possibly upset the happy conclusion, but eventually everything works out and they live happily ever after. In a very real sense, Ruth is sort of the prototype for all Hallmark movies and all the movies, the happily ever after movies that we love to watch. Because at the end of the day, the story of Ruth is true. And it tells really in dramatic fashion the gospel story we desperately need to hear about God's unswerving love for and redemption of his people. Ruth is this diamond, as I said, laid on the black velvet background of Judges, that reminds us that even in the darkest of times, God is moving inexorably his purpose in our lives and the history of his people and carrying out his plan. Well, we don't know who the author was. Some commentators think it was Solomon. Jewish tradition holds that the prophet Samuel wrote the book of Ruth. The final words of the book link Ruth with her great-grandson David, so we know it was most probably written after his anointing. Solomon isn't mentioned, leading some to believe that this book was written before he ascended to the throne, and thus Samuel was probably the most likely writer. But that probably isn't the most important thing. The setting, as we've said, is given us to us by the writer. In the days when the judges ruled, this is during the probably during the latter period of the judges. As we heard last week, these were dark days, full of all kinds of suffering brought about by Israel's apostasy and immorality. There was political anarchy. There was no central authority. There was no widespread recognition of God's authority. People pretty much did whatever felt right to them. In other words, their day was marked by something we're very familiar with, relativism. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. It felt good to do what everybody wanted to do. And God kept judging them over and over through the things that he sent them. And one of the judgments God brought on his people was famine. And so the book of Ruth opens with this report of a famine, which drove Naomi's family into the neighboring, out of Bethlehem, into the neighboring country of Moab. Anybody know anything about Moab?
Descendants of Lot.
Descendants of Lot. Okay. Any other ideas about Moab?
East of the Jordan.
East of the Jordan. Right. Right, descendants of Lot. It was that country east of Israel, across the Dead Sea. It was a barren desert area, and they were a cursed people. The Moabites were a cursed people, cursed by God for many things, but chiefly because they had rejected the true God in favor of other gods, mainly a god called Chemosh. In history and in scripture, we find different names that seem to be associated with the same pagan deity. So you might read Milcom or Molech, like in 1 Kings 11. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. All of these variously named gods really reflected the same kind of worship. It was in addition to sexual rituals that were associated with the worship of these gods, they also, all of them included child sacrifice. Typically, they would build a big image of this god, and with a place to build a fire, and these people would offer their firstborn children to the god as a means of ensuring economic success. Does that sound familiar? This is not just an ancient tradition. This is going on today. Of course, the beginnings of the people of Moab were pretty unsavory, to be sure. Somebody turn back to Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19, we see the starting in verse 30, Somebody want to read verse 30 through 38? In your best outside voice. Thank you, Josh. Oh, jeez. Choose one person. Fail. Thank you, Isaac.
Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we might may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay with my last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him. And he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and named him, called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ami. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day.
So here we get both the Moabites and the Ammonites. But it wasn't just this ancestral relationship that cursed Ammon and Moab. If you look at Numbers 21 through 23, we're not going to read there, but you'll see in there the story of Sihon, king of the Amorites who opposed God's people, and Balak, the Moabite king, who we know hired a guy called Balaam to curse God's people and ended up blessing them instead. We know that didn't work out very well for him. And in Deuteronomy 23, we see God's judgment on both the Ammonites and the Moabites, where he says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way as you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you." So Moab was cursed, which meant that no one from that country could enter the assembly of the assembly of God. And here we begin to see the connection I think we're supposed to make. They were barred from entering in. They were barred from the assembly of God. Moabites represented cursed sinners, alienated from God, cut off from the blessings of God. And so we come to Ruth, and Ruth is a Moabitess, and this was a problem. The Moabite curse was well known in Israel. Anyone from Moab would be seen through the lens of that curse. No Ammonite or Moabite could enter the assembly of the Lord. In other words, they couldn't be saved. That was the long and short of it. To the 10th generation, Scripture said. Interestingly enough, some scholars have calculated the generations out and concluded that Ruth belonged to that 10th generation. That may or may not be. I mean, the generation number 11. That may or may not be. To the 10th generation may just be a way of saying permanently, because in the repetition of that curse in Nehemiah chapter 13, that generation clause is left out. But the point here is not so much whether the curse was just 10 generations or whether it was a permanent thing, but the fact that the door was shut to redemption for Moabites because of their sin. If you were a Moabite, well, there was basically no hope for you. And yet, the Bible has a way of showing us a glimmering of hope. And the 10th generation phrase really opens that door a crack. Turn to Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. Somebody want to read Isaiah 56, starting in verse 1 and reading down to verse 8. Look at what God is saying here. He's saying there's a blessing. There's salvation. For the man who keeps justice and does righteousness. Blessed is the man who does this, who keeps the Sabbath and keeps from doing evil. What man? Who's he talking about? Isaiah goes on to describe him. Verse 3, let not the foreigner... He's talking about foreigners, those who were not ethnically Hebrew. Let not the eunuch say, verses 3 and 4, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant. Eunuch represents those who have been cut off. And by definition, a eunuch is someone who's had something cut off. So those who have been cut off, and now they're brought in. And in verse 6, he expands it to everyone who holds fast my covenant. In other words, the curse is only in place until the foreigner, an accursed person, someone who's alienated from God, turns to God, joins himself to the Lord, holds fast the covenant of God, and does what pleases God. In other words, turning to God removes the curse and ushers in the blessings of God. And when you see this played out throughout this book of Ruth, we'll talk about some of the major themes. The first one that is prominent is this theme of emptiness to fullness. It's a major theme in this book. Naomi and Elimelech, they move to Moab because the land is empty of food. They have no food. And then Naomi loses her husband. And then she loses both of her sons and finally comes back to Bethlehem, which incidentally means, what's the meaning of the word Bethlehem? Anyone know? I heard it. House of bread. House of bread. And she comes back so empty, she tells the people who welcome her back, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant, delightful. Don't call me full and content. Call me Mara, bitter. It's a bitter emptiness. It's not a pleasant fullness. But then she begins to be filled up as Boaz, through Ruth, provides her first food. Verses 28 in chapter 2, and he begins to, through Ruth, supply her house with grain, and then income and security as he buys the land, marries her daughter-in-law, And then probably the ultimate scene of fullness and blessing, he provides her with a grandson, an heir. And the women of the village tell her, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." And she's made this circle, full circle, from emptiness to fullness. And this is one of the major themes there. Another major theme is the sovereignty of God. Hope you picked up on that as you read through. Even in the darkest days of our sin and rebellion and unfaithfulness and disobedience, God's providence shines through. Look at where the story is set. In the book of Judges, a time of total anarchy, total wandering away from God. And here we have this beautiful little story. When everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, Elimelech, he made the choice to go from the land of God's inheritance back to Moab. There was a famine in Israel. He simply took the practical step of moving back to Moab. I say back to because he was headed east, not west. They came into the land from there. Now he's headed back there. He was looking out for his family, but he happened to be going in the wrong direction. In effect, he was returning to the wilderness from which the Lord had delivered Israel hundreds of years ago. And there are consequences to our failure to trust God's provision. Elimelech dies, his sons die, his wife is widowed, impoverished, his name apparently is going to be cut off. There are no heirs. But then Naomi happens to hear that God has visited her people in Bethlehem. What a wonderful thought that is. God has visited his people, and there's food in Bethlehem. And she just happens to return at the time of the barley harvest. Did you notice that? And her daughter-in-law happens to glean in the field of her closest relative, Boaz. Just saying. And he happens to notice her. And he happens to be single, kind, and rich. This is the essence of a Hallmark movie. But we see the orchestration of heaven at work in this story, from loss and bitterness being cut off to fullness and joy and being placed in the line of kingly descent and the coming Messiah. The story of Ruth is the story of God's sovereignty over all of history. There's also this wonderful recognition of God's sovereignty by Naomi. When she and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, the text says that the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." Did you catch that? "For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi, when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity on me?" She understood at a fundamental level that God was in charge of every aspect of her life, even the death of her sons and her husband. He was sovereign over it, even in this calamity. She understood that it is God alone who gives rain, withholds rain, famine and emptiness. Harvest and fullness are all under his control. He gives life. He takes life. She understood that in him she lived and moved and had her being. She also understood that nothing in the universe is rightly understood, except in relation to God's control over it. And I have to say, her theology was sound, but I think it fell just a little bit short. She was utterly certain that God existed, that He's sovereign, that her troubles were by His hand, but that is incomplete without additional thought. It's tempting when we're assailed by troubles to focus on the trouble. She needed to lift her eyes and see beyond that. She needed to see what it meant when she heard that the Lord had visited His people and given them food. And then she happens to get back there at the beginning of barley harvest. Oh, that's God's hand. And then Ruth happens to glean in the fields of Boaz. And He happens to notice her. She's almost forgotten that although God does bring trouble into our lives, He does that for a purpose. He's at work in those troubles for our good and His glory. And that's a fuller understanding of God's sovereignty. I love the words of that old hymn by William Cooper. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Isn't that great? So the sovereignty of God. A third theme that runs through there is foreigner to family. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's cut off from the assembly of God, an outsider, a foreigner. And yet she becomes one of the five women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus. Remarkable. Who were the other four? Who? Rahab? Tamar? Very good. Mary, what?
Kind of Bathsheba, but not really.
Yeah, Bathsheba.
The wife of Uriah.
The wife of Uriah, okay. I think she's the only wife he had for a short while. Well, I think it's important to note, too, that that at least four of the five have seriously sketchy backgrounds. Right? Two of them are outright foreigners, Ruth and Rahab. The other two were involved in adultery and incest, but in the providence of God, they're all brought in. Foreigner to family, outsider to insider. Remember what we read in Isaiah 56, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. That's what Ruth did. She joined herself to the Lord. Remember those remarkable words in the beginning? Turn to Ruth chapter 1. Look at the words. She's bereft of her husband. Ruth, or Naomi, is headed back to Bethlehem, going to leave her widowed and alone, possibly going back to her family. And Ruth would have none of it. The other two, in verse 14, there's a lot of crying going on in this. This is another Hallmark, you know, feature. A lot of crying. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law. I like this. But Ruth clung to her. She wouldn't let her go. She grabbed on for dear life. And Naomi said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, and This is the passage that's most often quoted at weddings, right? Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. Ruth here was making her declaration to not only follow Naomi, but to follow her God. She was joining herself to her God. The story makes the point that her sisters-in-law went back to their gods. But Ruth said, no, I want your God. And she made the decision to follow the God of Naomi and her dead husband. And that's not all. You know, in this story, we see Boaz as a kind, strong protector and defender of the weak, a prime example of good and godly Israelite. But what about his background? Do you know the background of Boaz? Who was his mother? Who was in his lineage, I should say? Matthew 1 tells us, and in the genealogy of Jesus, it says, and Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab. Rahab the harlot. Rahab the outsider. Rahab the foreigner. In the mercy of God, he embraces the foreigner and brings them into the family. This is a major theme in this book. But the fourth theme, I think, is probably the biggest, and that is the theme of kinsman redeemer. I think this is the picture, the big picture the writer was trying to paint as he wrote this story. The biblical theme of redemption is not only at the heart of this story, but it's at the heart of the scriptures. In ancient Hebrew culture, redemption was a procedure in which something that was alienated was then restored to a family by someone who was called a kinsman redeemer. In Hebrew, the word is ga'al, one who rescues or delivers. And if you look at Leviticus 25:25, if anybody has that at hand, you could read it. Leviticus 25:25. See how nimble your fingers are.
Your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, and his nearest redeemer shall come and redeem what his brother has sold.
That's the word. The nearest redeemer, ga'al, is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. So if somebody had to sell himself or his land to pay a debt, then his nearest kinsman it was his duty to step in and act to redeem and restore. Also, if a family member died without an heir, this same kinsman, redeemer person, would give his name by marrying the widow and raising up children to carry on his name. Deuteronomy 25:5 tells us, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And this was the duty of a kinsman redeemer. If there was no brother, it was the nearest kinsman. And that's what we read in the story of Ruth. Actually, she had two near kinsmen, one nearer than the other. Boaz wasn't the nearest. In fact, he said, yes, I'm one of your redeemers, but there's one who's got a closer tie. But that was their job. And so the picture here is is the story here is meant to point us to our Redeemer, someone who will redeem us. And that is Yahweh, the great kinsman redeemer of his people. You know, this is what he says about himself. When his people were enslaved in Egypt, had no means of escaping slavery, and needed a redeemer, in Exodus 6:6, he says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burden of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and great judgments. Job's complaint was that no one came to redeem him. And we see in that book his faith reaching out and proclaiming God as his redeemer. As for me, I know that my Gaal lives, my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even though his situation seemed hopeless, Job's security and faith rested on the rock-solid assurance that his Redeemer would redeem him, ultimately. In fact, his hope, as ours, looked ahead to the coming Messiah. Well, just very quickly, there are four things required in order for a kinsman to redeem. The first one is that he must be near. He must be near of kin. The second, he must not only be near, he must be able to redeem. That is, there can't be any claims on him. He cannot need redemption himself, but he must be able to redeem. The third thing is he must be willing to redeem. Not just, we see this in the story of Ruth. There were two candidates, one of whom was not willing to redeem. And number four, he must pay the whole price of the redemption. Buy it all. Not leave anything out. Well, that obviously gives us some food for thought about our Redeemer. How is Jesus our nearest of kin? Well, the Bible makes it very plain that Jesus is our nearest kinsman because of the incarnation. For what the law could not do, Paul says in Romans 8:3, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus, through his incarnation, becomes our nearest redeemer. He has the power to redeem. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Thirdly, Jesus is willing to redeem me. He gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. He said in John, I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. He does it willingly. And fourthly, Jesus has paid the price in full. And I, for my redemption. So, taking all that into account, we've been talking about the melodic line of these books of the Bible that we've been going through. So I wanted to give you an opportunity to come up with that melodic line. I have one. I don't know if it's right, but I just wanted to see what you guys came up with. That's why I left it blank there. So anyone want to take a stab at that? Don't worry, there are no dumb answers. Mostly. Knowing what we know about the book of Ruth, the themes, the thematic elements, what would you say is would represent a melodic line? I know Isaac's been studying this.
One sentence summary.
The Redeemer is here.
Ooh. I like it. Nice and short. Very good.
I'd say something along the lines of no one is too far gone for to be redeemed. Or too far removed.
Too far removed.
What about God provides a redeemer for a hopeless people?
Ooh. Semicolon?
No. I'm going to keep going.
Yeah. God provides a redeemer.
For a hopeless people.
I like it. Anybody else?
Tragedy to triumph or tragedy to redemption?
Tragedy to redemption? Awesome. Anybody else? That was good. Mine's a little bit wordier. Try to get all the elements in there. But I'll give it to you for what it's worth. These are excellent. Sinners, alienated from God, are brought from emptiness to fullness, foreigner to family, through the sovereign will of Yahweh, when they turn to their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for rescue. I tried to get them all in there.
Amplified.
See, amplified version.
Could you say it?
Sure. Sinners, that's us, alienated from God, are brought from emptiness to fullness, foreigner to family, through the sovereign will of Yahweh, when they turn to their Redeemer, Jesus Christ, for rescue. And especially that last part, when they turn to their Redeemer. And I love this element in the book of Ruth. Turn to the book of Ruth. We're going to look at just a small part of this in chapter 3. So Ruth and Naomi have come back. She's bitter. They're destitute, but it is in the time of the barley harvest, and so there's food. And one of the things about the people of God is that they have this rule that the poor are allowed to pick up the gleanings in the fields. They can go around and pick up what the, that better be God. They're allowed to go around behind the harvesters and pick up what they leave, what is left. And Ruth says, I want to go do that. We need some food in the house. So she goes out and she happens to go to Boaz's field. And Boaz happens to be there and he notices her. I think this is kind of love at first sight, because all of his actions just indicate this is a guy smitten. right? And so in chapter 2 here, he says, Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." And Boaz says that it is her story that has moved him. But I think it's partly who he sees there too. Because at mealtime, what does he do? He invites her to his table, gives her everything she needs to eat, and then he gives these instructions, I love this, to his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. Also, pull some out." That's not part of the deal, right? Pull some out and leave it for her to glean and don't rebuke her. And so she gleaned until evening, beat out what she gleaned. It was about an ephah of barley, and she took it and went back and rejoiced with her mother-in-law. And she kept on doing that throughout the barley harvest. And I think Boaz probably showed up every day. See how Ruth was doing. And then Naomi gets in the picture, like all good mother-in-laws. We need to work something out here, right? In chapter 3. "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, anoint yourself. Try and look really nice. And put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. There go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." This sounds strange to us, but this was done in those days. What she was doing was putting herself under the protection of her Redeemer. So she went down to the threshing floor, did just as her mother-in-law had commanded, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, that's the time to do it, right? When he'd eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. Now, this uncovering and covering is really a minor sort of line that runs through Scripture. I think it's very, very important to see. Covering really is our basic need. If you look at Genesis chapter 3, what happened in the garden? The Genesis chapter 3 tells us when they ate the stuff they weren't supposed to eat, what happened? Their eyes were opened, and they saw that they were what?
Naked.
Their immediate response was to cover their nakedness. And in fact, that's what God did as he sent them out of the garden. He covered them. This speaks to our most fundamental need. Our nakedness in our sin, in our rebellion, is exposed under the gaze of a holy God, and we need covering, right? In chapter 2, Boaz tells Ruth this, verse 12, he says, when he's talking to her about all that she's done for her mother-in-law, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." What is that a picture of? She's taken refuge. She's covered under the Lord, the wings, as it were, of the Lord God of Israel. And then when Boaz wakes up after she's uncovered his feet, maybe his feet got cold and he woke up, but it was about midnight. There was nothing funny going on here, okay? This can be a euphemism, but it's not here. There's no indication that there was anything immoral going on. This was an appeal to Boaz to cover her. She uncovered his feet and listened to what she says when he wakes up. He says, "Who are you?" And she answered in verse 9, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." In other words, cover me. Marry me. Be my refuge, my covering. We read about that in Psalm 91, about the Lord himself. He will cover you with his pinions, wings, and he will be under his wings. You will find refuge. Isaiah 61:10 tells us that our basic fundamental need of covering is the salvation that he gives. "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." Isn't that wonderful? So all the way through here, we see this minor theme of covering running through. And it speaks to, you know, our basic need, our most fundamental need as sinners exposed beneath the eyes of a holy God, to be covered. And so Boaz wakes up. She asks him to marry him, and he says, "I'll do it." And then sent her home, it says, with 6 measures of barley, and her mother-in-law is waiting at home anxiously. "So how did it go, darling?" "Pretty good." Then we know the rest of the story, where the nearer kinsman said, "Yeah, I'll buy that land. I could use some more land. Oh, by the way, it comes with Ruth. You buy the land, you get Ruth." That was too much for him, and so Boaz, as we know, ends up being the redeemer. And says in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him.'" And then it says, "And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed." That sounds odd. The women gave him a name. I didn't know that was a thing. But it reminds me of when the angels announced the birth of Jesus. And when they said, "Today, the Savior has been born to you." And when Gabriel announced to Mary her conception, named him. So, you know, in one case, the angels are naming the Messiah. In the other, the women of the village, kind of a parallel there. But I think the story of Ruth is just kind of a complete little package of the story of our redemption, our Redeemer. We started 5 minutes late. We won't take 5 minutes, but do you have any questions, thoughts, other additions? I know we didn't get everything. There's more in there. The more you read it, the more you get out of it. You guys know everything? That's good to go? That's great.
What struck you most this time around? I know you've read and studied and probably even taught on Ruth before. What was
Well, I think that the biggest thing for me was seeing again how the Lord works to save his people, to redeem his people, quite apart from our efforts, which usually end up with us going to Moab and failing, striking out, and yet God redeems the situation and redeems his people. God's faithful allegiance to himself and to his purpose, I think is probably the biggest. Yes?
I've always liked how, when I think of the poor, I think of myself. I think of the Jew and the Gentile, and we're all Gentiles, but God has so freely allowed all foreigners. Like Moab, she's from Moab, and all throughout Rahab, all of that is his continued story of how God redeems all people.
Yeah. I love that. One other interesting little fact, when I was in Israel, we visited the place where the shepherds hung out, supposedly, and where the angels came, and our guide says, and look at the field. And I said, okay, it's a field. They were growing something there. He says, do you know what that is? I said, I have no idea. He said, that's the field of Boaz. Really? What a cool connection. That's where the angels announced the Messiah's birth, right there. God does all things with great purpose, planning. Okay. Yeah, yeah. I did too. That's why I didn't mention it.
One of the interesting things is that he's not mentioned as an active participant. They mention his name.
Right.
Characters mention him, but God doesn't insert himself into the story in the same way that you see other places. God never speaks.
Right.
They're just acknowledging God's hand in the action. But it's different than what you see in some of Genesis, where you see God showing up constantly,
right,
in a really profound way. It's more hidden in the fact of characters saying, okay, maybe the Lord's doing this. So it's very, very interesting. Well, good. I'd encourage you to just sit down with Ruth for one sitting. I mean, it's such a short book, and you're going to see some of those threads in a clear way. If you just sit down, read through it. It's a beautiful book. This is not a newspaper article telling you the facts of what happened. This is a time, this is a beautiful piece of literature. It's incredible, the beauty of it. So take some time to read it. Let me pray, and then we'll head off. Father, thanks for the book of Ruth. We're richer because of it. And so, Lord, help us to be moved by Ruth and her story, and the story of Naomi, in a way that we turn to this God who is sovereign and good in our lives, and we trust you in a deeper way. Lord, thank you for this story, for its place in your word for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.